enjoyed that music. I enjoyed that worship. Thank you for your creative leading tonight, Robert. Praise God. And as I was sitting there listening to Tim and John playing earlier, I thought, praise God, what a privilege to be able to sit and worship before the service started and listen to them playing. We appreciate the leading and the musicians playing. If you take your Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Kings chapter 3. Now, that white sheet that you've been given is not really to be used too much. You might need the map a little bit during the service, but it's just for future reference. What you really need is the little buff sheet, and we'll be following along on some verses outside of 2 Kings chapter 3. We've been doing a series called The Shepherds, and of course, the shepherds were leaders, so we stand to learn from their lives, the positives and the negatives. And the title of this evening's message is Dumb Mistakes. Let's ask God's help. Dear Heavenly Father, as we look into the life of Jehoshaphat and his contemporaries, we pray that we would learn some really positive lessons for our life. Perhaps, Lord, you would point to some sin, and we want to be ready to confess anything that your Holy Spirit would point to. But really, we want to leave here tonight with a positive message of remembering how to live. So we pray, Lord, that you would bless us and that you would enable us to live this out. It's easy to hear, it's hard to do. We pray that you would empower us in Jesus' name. Amen. Consider a eulogy, which is a written or spoken praise, usually in reference to someone who has recently died. Some people live such horrid lives, it's hard to find anything positive to say about them. But go to their funeral and you'll hear them spoken of in such glowing terms that you'll wonder who's being spoken about. When the Bible speaks about the men and women of God, it's usually not in the form of a eulogy. The Bible is very honest with the men and women of God, and it tells us about them, warts and all. We may be shocked and disappointed when we read about the saints, but what if our own story was told? Would it really be any better than any of them? The Old Testament saints were living in a different time, culture, and language, and they might seem a little bit distant to us in the Blue Mountains in 2011. But friends, they were of like passions to us. They kept making the same dumb mistakes we do. Oh, may we learn from them and not keep repeating those same dumb mistakes. Now, mistakes, there's a word. Dumb mistakes is merely a euphemism for foolish sin. Tonight, I won't be saying anything that you haven't heard before, but we need these lessons. Because we keep choosing the same foolish sins as men as all have always chosen. And indeed, as we have tended to choose ourselves in the past. We return to the life of Jehoshaphat, a substantially godly man who made bad choices, dumb mistakes, fell into foolish sin at times. Jehoshaphat is king of Judah. It is the 18th year of a 25-year reign. His son, Jehoram, is at this point in his reign, co-reigning with him. In Israel, remember Judah in the south, Israel in the north. In Israel, Jehoram's namesake, another king at the same time with the same name of Jehoram, and also Judah's Jehoram's brother-in-law, is just beginning his reign. We're going to call him Joram just to sort the two out. And sometimes in the scriptures, he is referred to as Joram. He's just beginning his reign. Ahab's 22-year reign has come to an end, and the last 2 years of that reign, his son Uzziah was reigning co-regency with him. That is, as Joram comes to reign, his father Ahab and his brother are both now dead. And he inherits an unstable situation in Israel because his brother was groomed to be king, but he was not really ready to be king. So in context, a godly king Jehoshaphat of Judah is allied with an ungodly king Joram through marriage. In this context, there are further bad choices made by Jehoshaphat, which leads to three lessons still relevant to us today. The first lesson relevant to us today is ask first. Simply that, ask first. We start, pick it up at chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, Jehoram, son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. Now, the chronology regarding the kings of Israel and Judah can be extremely complicated, especially since you have father and son often co-reigning in an overlap of years at times, and that's very difficult to work out the details. I've included a sheet for you to look at later, so you can study the chronology if you want to, and see that the Bible is entirely accurate and consistent in the in these ages and times that it gives for the kings. Verse 2. And he did not evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, not like Ahab and Jezebel. For he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Jehoram, or Joram's mum and dad, were indeed Ahab and Jezebel. Joram wasn't into their Baal idolatry, which had been so soundly defeated by Elijah. But he was into the idolatry of Jeroboam, a previous king of Israel. Now, Jeroboam's idolatry was a syncretism. Now, if you are born with two fingers joined together, that's called syndactyly, S-Y-N. And syncretism is the joining of two different religions into one. Jeroboam, you see, claimed to worship Yahweh. That sounds good. But he'd made this golden calf that he called Yahweh. That's not so good. Syncretism is really just idolatry. Verse 3. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Now, when verse 2 says that Joram put away the idol of Baal, that's exactly what he did. He didn't destroy it. He just put it into storage for a while, because as we read the accounts later on, we'll see that it's brought out of storage again. So here we have in Joram an idolater as king of Israel, the brand new king who had not been groomed for the task. So Moab, the enemy of Israel, took this opportunity to rebel. And we read in verse 4, Now Misha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs, and the wool of 100,000 rams. But it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. He saw it was an opportunity with a new and inexperienced king. Now this tribute paid by Moab was quite a heavy tribute, and no wonder Moab took the opportunity of an unprepared king to rebel. Equally, Joram didn't want to miss this free income coming from Moab annually. And so we read in verse 6, So King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all of Israel. Then he went and said, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me and fight against Moab? And he said, I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. So that was a very strong statement of cooperation. Now, Joram is an idolater, and Jehoshaphat is a substantially godly man, but we notice here that Jehoshaphat gives this commitment to help without any prayer. He did not ask the Lord. He went ahead and supported Joram just because he was a family member, because of family loyalties. Because he did not pray, Jehoshaphat was getting himself into a situation that he was going to deeply regret. And we read in verse 8, Then he said, Which way shall we go up? And he answered, By the way of the wilderness of Edom. So Jehoshaphat asked Joram, Which way are we going to attack Moab? And again he made a certain statement. Nor did Jehoshaphat here ask the Lord about the method. He didn't ask the Lord whether he should join with Joram in the first place, and then he didn't ask about which way they should go. And they're going to get themselves into trouble. Now, if you look at the map, Joram's response was entirely logical. He was going to come from Samaria in the north of Israel down and collect the troops in Jerusalem from Judah. Then he was going to continue to go south to Edom. Now Edom had been defeated in a previous campaign, and so Edom was forced to be, they were under Israel's rule at that time, they were forced to help Israel. They'd collect Edom, and then they'd turn round the bottom of the Dead Sea, start heading north again toward Moab. Now that was the back door to Moab. In the north of Moab, the front door of Moab, there were very strong fortifications and it was difficult to get in. And in a way, you can understand why the king of Israel, Joram, decided to go the other way through the south. But the trouble is, in the south is desert. And that led to problems for the three armies. We pick it up in verse 9. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on that roundabout route 7 days. And there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them. And the king of Israel said, this is Joram the idolater, alas for the Lord, that is, alas for Yahweh, has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. The first thing that the idolater Joram does when they get into trouble is to blame the Lord for their problems. They had reacted in the flesh. And then they blamed God when they got into a mess. They hadn't prayed, and they'd simply blamed God. How human. What dumb mistakes, what foolish sin. They had failed to seek the Lord. Work was hectic. Life was fast, I'm very sad to say. With the world my lot was cast, so I forgot to pray. Bills were piled beside the phone that I just could not pay. Grace was waiting at the throne, but I forgot to pray. Screaming babies, wife with flu, my faith was on display. Children watching all I do, yet I forgot to pray. Work much harder day and night, trying as I may. Nothing in my life was right. Still, I forgot to pray. When the burden grew too great, the midnight of my day, just before it was too late, then I began to pray. Lesson learnt. Now I've been burnt, so on my knees I'll stay for grace that I have never earned. So then will I forget to pray? Probably. It's so human to forget to pray, but it's foolish and it's sin. Samuel said to the people of Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 23, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." Bring everything before the Lord in prayer. The busier you are, the more that you need to pray. Jehoshaphat's failure reminds us of our failure to pray. God help us to learn and to learn fast. Jehoshaphat's alliances also warn us about being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We mentioned this before when we're looking at Jehoshaphat's life, but Jehoshaphat does it again, so we mention it again. Jehoshaphat should not have let his son marry Ahab's daughter, but he did. And so now that there is this alliance in marriage, and now he gets into more ungodly alliances and more trouble because he did not ask first. Need I remind you that 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness?" And yet God's people keep making this same mistake over and over again, and we keep getting ourselves into trouble. We cannot form alliances with ungodly people and have the freedom then to be holy. They'll hold us back. Joram's syncretism further reminds us that we can have a name of being Christian. We claim to worship the one true and living God, but we have some idol in our heart that takes God's place. Joram said he worshipped Yahweh. He had the right words, but he was an idolater worshipping a calf. And we can do exactly the same thing. We can say we're Christians and that we worship God, and yet something is more important to God in our lives, and that's really our God. I see so many Christians, people who say they're Christians, that they have let the box, for example, or entertainment in general, just take the place of God in their hearts. And the first thing they think about is TV. Turn from such dumb mistakes and call it what it is. foolish sin, forgetting to pray, unequal yoking, divided hearts. They're all so foolish. But the positive message is, ask first. Simply ask first. The second major lesson relevant for us today is seek a word. Ask first and seek a word. By seek a word, I mean seek a word from the Lord. Whatever dumb mistakes we have made, surely we can learn to ask first and then to seek a word. Jehoshaphat is in the typical scenario. He's forgotten to pray. He's in a mess. And now he remembers that he should have asked God. And so he seeks a word from the Lord. Verse 11. But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, why is it that the servants of the king of Israel knew about this and not those who knew God? Anyway, the servant of the king of Israel said, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. Elisha apparently knew that he would be needed, and he joined the army. And so this Israeli soldier says, yeah, well, Elisha's here. Elisha, the one who poured water on the hands of Elijah, which is just another way of saying that he was a servant of Elijah. He was the protege. He was with him. He will be able to bring us a word from the Lord. Verse 12. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Then Elisha said to the king of Israel, what have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. But the king of Israel said to him, no, for the Lord, he says, Yahweh, has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. For the second time, he repeats the same statement. He blames the Lord for getting them in this mess. Elisha didn't pull any punches with the idolater Joram. He says, go and ask the prophets of Baal about this. Elisha told Joram, if Baal is a real god, then surely he is able to help you in this situation. Why not go to him? And Joram's answer reflects the fact that he had a divided heart. He refers to Yahweh, but he refers to Yahweh in unbelief. It's God that has got us into this mess. Verse 14. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely were it not I had regard for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. Though Jehoshaphat had forgotten to pray, though Jehoshaphat had formed an ungodly alliance, yet he was nevertheless the Lord's, and for Jehoshaphat's sake, Elisha got involved in this situation. Verse 15. Now bring me a musician. Then it happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. Now that is a very important verse in the theology of music in the scripture. The music here in this situation was to calm the mind of Elisha. It was to help him to focus on the Lord. The prophets often used music to spiritually focus that they might be able to prophesy. For example, Samuel told Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 5, and it will happen when you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. This music was associated with the ability to prophesy, just as it was with Elisha here. And David understood this principle of the relationship between spirituality, being spiritual things, and music. For example, he says in 1 Chronicles chapter 25 and verse 1, moreover, David separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph, of Heman and Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and symbols. Music is either spiritual or worldly in the scripture. It is associated either with the revelation of God, as it is here with the prophets, or it's associated with idolatry and immorality. If you want an example of the second, we can go to Moses. When Moses was on the mountain, we read of the people in Exodus 32 and verse 6. They offered burnt offerings, brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Now that word play has sexual connotations. And when Moses came down from the mountain, there was this kind of immorality going on, and this is what we read in Exodus 32 and verse 17. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It's not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." So it was, as soon as they came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So here we have dancing and music and singing, all associated with idolatry and immorality. Music is not amoral. It is either spiritual or it is worldly. So Elisha used music to connect with the Lord, and having heard from the Lord, we read in verse 16. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches, for thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink." And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. Elisha did not explain where the water would come from, but it would flow over that valley region, it would flow over that flat land, and it would collect in any ditches or any holes that they had dug. Now, of course, in desert places, you know, rain in faraway mountains can easily come down a wadi and cause this exact kind of phenomenon. But we also know that God can get water from a rock just as easily as he can get it from a cloud. God not only promised water, but also victory, saying in verse 18, "He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. Also you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall cut down every good tree and stop up every spring of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones." The idea was so that the Moabites could never, ever retaliate again. It was to be a total decimation of the people, of the land, of the animals, and even of the plants, the valuable plants, the trees that were there. Why? Because of Moabite wickedness, their sin was full. We read in verse 20, "Now it happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered that suddenly water came by the way of Edom, and the land was filled with water. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered, and they stood at the border. Then they rose up early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood." The Moabites would not have been expecting water to be in ditches that they could see some distance away. It was glistening. And in the sunlight, they concluded it was blood. It was as red as blood. Verse 23. "And they said, 'This is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Now therefore, Moab to the spoil.' So they came to the camp of Israel. Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites. So they fled before them, and they entered their land, killing the Moabites. Then they destroyed the cities, and each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it. And they stopped up the springs of water and cut down the good trees. But they left the stones of Kir Hareseth intact." In other words, they did all that the Lord said that they were to do. But when they came to the main city of Kir Hareseth, they had trouble. They couldn't get the better of the battle. It says, however, the slingers surrounded and attacked it. The Moabites, as they retreated before the armies of Israel, Judah, and Edom, had fled to this major city, their main city. And the armies of Israel, Edom, and Judah weren't able to penetrate the walls there. It was something of a stalemate. Israel couldn't get in, and Misha, the king on the other side, was somewhat terrified. He knew his predicament was dire. We read in verse 26, "And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not." Now, it doesn't state what the plan was here, but presumably Moab wanted to get through to Edom because they'd been a previous ally and hoped that it would then be two armies against two armies, Moab and Edom against Israel and Judah. But that strategy did not work. So Israel had the battle all but won. The whole land of Moab, except the capital, had been defeated. just as God said that they would, and despite Joram's unbelief. In contrast, Jehoshaphat had sought a word from God. He might have forgotten to pray, but he did remember to seek a word from the Lord. He sought a word from the Lord and obeyed. First pray, then seek a word from God. Now, I don't really have time for a hobby, but if I did, I think that I would choose photography, especially like up close-up photography, you know, where an ant can fill up the whole screen. And I've noticed that with my camera and that close-up work, if you try to use autofocus on the close-up work, it focuses on say, one ant limb, and then it'll focus on the head and it'll focus on another bit. So the focus is going zip, 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 as it tries to figure out what to focus on. Life offers so many alternatives. We often get distracted from one focus when actually one focus is needful. First pray, then seek a word from the Lord. We've all heard that breakfast is the most important meal of the day, and yet some continue to skip breakfast. Even more crucial, though, than breakfast is a word from the Lord before you begin your day. Not just to do a quiet time, but to get a word from the Lord. Further, music is an important part of seeking Him. And the experts tell us that music is the single most important factor in forming the attitudes of youth today. The single most important factor. Unfortunately, many Christians are very careless about what they listen to. And much of what has a Christian label is not Christian, just reflecting the divided hearts of the musicians. The words are important, sure, but so is the music. Music itself will lead you in a worldly direction, or music will lead you in a spiritual direction. Music is one of the major factors in weak Christians today. Even the Christian labeled music so often feeds the flesh. Seek godly music, music that helps you in seeking a word from the Lord. The third major lesson from 2 Kings chapter 3 relevant for us today is persevere in faith. Persevere in faith. So here we are in a spiritual stalemate. What are we to do? Persevere in faith. We engage in the battle of life and Satan throws a googly at us. You watch cricket enough to know what a googly is. It's kind of one of those unexpected ways the ball comes at the batsman. A googly is also called a wrong'un in Australia, or a dusra in India and Pakistan. We're caught off guard. What are we to do? We are to persevere in faith. Here's the wrong'un that came Israel's way, verse 27. Then he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel. So they departed from him, departed from Mesha, and returned to their own land. Now there's a great deal of detail in that verse that is left out that we might like to know. And there's a range of opinions amongst the commentators as to what actually happened. So I'll just tell you what I think. First, I'd like you to note that about 120 years ago, a stone was found. A stone that looks something like a headstone on a grave. So it's flat, referred to as a stele. And that stone had an inscription on it. The inscription was talking about this very incident that we read in 2 Kings chapter 3. The author of the stele was Mesha, king of Moab, and so it is referred to as the Moabite stone or to as the Mesha inscription. Yahweh is mentioned in the inscription, and Chemosh, king of Chemosh, god of the Moabites, is mentioned. The inscription confirms the biblical record. Chemosh of the Moabites and Moloch of the Ammonites appear to be two very similar deities that required child sacrifice. If King Mesha had only wanted the favor of Chemosh, he could have sacrificed his son behind the walls of Ker Harosheth. But King Mesha was wanting to influence men as well as influence the god Chemosh, and so he sacrificed his son on the wall in front of all. This gruesome, disgusting act had the calculated effect. It stirred emotions. Israel's attack had led to such desperation, which everyone, it seems, found disgusting. So the anger was turned back on Israel. It didn't say who was angry. The verse doesn't say who was angry with Israel. And it may be that everyone was angry with Israel. Moab was angry with Israel because this attack had caused them to lose their crown prince, and it stirred their men to fight in anger. Judah and Edom were angry with Israel in that they had been led by Israel into this battle, and now this thing resulted at the end. It was against such pagan evil that God was judging Moab and wanted them completely wiped off the map. God had promised that he would be with Israel as they destroyed Moab. But Joram, who never really believed in the first place, remember he complained two times that Yahweh had got him into this mess, and having been delivered this googly, simply withdrew. He gave up. Misha boasted on the Moabite stone that he had won. 95% of Moab was destroyed, but Israel did turn in defeat. And Misha dedicated the victory to his god Chemosh. Israel should have persevered in faith, but their faith was weak and they ended in defeat. When a wrong'un comes at us from the enemy, we are to persevere in faith. Our friend Debbie Newsom is a missionary in the Gambia, West Africa. We lived there with her for 3 years. She's very gifted with language. And she is able to speak like a local villager. She has been able to witness on their wavelength, and she's been making inroads into this Muslim culture. This has been noticed by certain Muslims who see her as a threat. Therefore, in 2009, they poisoned her food. They intended to kill her. She very nearly did die. She became ill and had to return to the States. Now, I'd call that a wrong'un. When you're out there serving the Lord, sudden, unexpected, devastating. How did Debbie respond? She persevered in faith. Today she's back in the Gambia serving and witnessing to Muslims. In December, she gave out 250 preaching tapes in Wolof to Muslim people. Any one of them could decide to kill her. Sometimes I give up too easily on someone when I'm trying to win them for the Lord. Or sometimes I give up too easily in the fight against sin. I do okay until the life pressures pile up. Maybe I'm wanting to keep in my diet and watch how I eat, and then the life pressures pile up and it doesn't seem possible to keep going. Satan has thrown a googly at us. God wants me to persevere in faith. These are common sins. Forgetting to pray, how easy that is. Neglecting God's word. Giving up just before the victory. 95% won, and we give up at the last minute. Someone said, you're not ready to live until you've decided what you want written on your tombstone. Would we want written, here lies a man of prayer? Or here lies a woman of prayer? Or here lies a man of one book? Here lies a woman of one book? Here lies a victorious Christian? Once we've decided what our life summary should be, we're ready to live that way. Maybe it'd be good to have written, he loved God. She loved God. Because if that were so, then we wouldn't forget the prayer. We'd be seeking the word and we'd be experiencing victory. They all would follow. I hope what they say in your eulogy is true, not just what could have been. No more dumb mistakes, eh? Ask first, seek a word from the Lord, and then persevere in faith. Amen? Praise God. Let's pray. Father, none of these words in your book, the Bible, are written by accident. We believe that all of these are written down for our example. And some of the Old Testament names and characters we get a little bit twisted up. But Lord, these, we thank you for these wonderful stories that just open out the truth for us in such a plain way. Lord, these are not difficult lessons to know. But Lord, they are difficult lessons to live, to go through this week and remember each time to pray, each time we should pray. Oh Lord, be our help. Lord, to begin each day and to seek a word from you, not to just go through the motions, but know what you would have to say for us, and to keep going, to persevere in faith, even when life throws its worst at us. Lord, we love you, and we want your name to be honored, and we pray that you'd help us with these things. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please take your songbook, and we're going to turn to Song 66. The author of Song 66 knew God and loved God. And that's how Robert ended before he came to the message. And that's how we're going to end tonight. Loving God and knowing God. That's where it's all at. The rest flows from there. Thanks, Tim.